Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, good morning, brothers and sisters. How blessed we are to study God's Word together now. So turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you need a Bible, we don't have pews anymore, but if you pick up one of those pew Bibles and turn to page 1212, you will find our passage today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. Now this morning I woke up, and as I lay there, I was praying, and I was thinking through my sermon. I usually do that, of course, on Sunday morning. And I was turning in my thoughts to 1 Peter chapter 1. And two things struck me as I lay there, before I even got out of bed, as I was praying. First, it dawned on me in a fresh way just how vertically focused is 1 Peter chapter 1. It is predominantly, primarily focused on our relationship with God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then secondly, I further realized there is almost nothing in this first chapter that is horizontal, that deals with our relationship with each other as Christians and our relationship to the world. Let me show you this briefly. Verse 1. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then there's just this one brief indication of our relationship to the world, a horizontal fact. We are aliens here. We're scattered as Christians throughout the world. But really, we're citizens of heaven. We don't belong here. This is our temporary residence away from home. Actually, and more importantly, we are elect aliens, right? So aliens, yes, but elect aliens. We are chosen according to God's foreknowledge. He loved us in eternity past. He picked us out for himself, we find out in verse 2. And then verse 2 mentions the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ also, the entire Trinity. Verse 3, God the Father caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, our certain heavenly inheritance. Verse 5, God's power protects us. Verses 6 and 7, our trials have new meaning in light of Christ's return. Verse 8, we've never seen Christ, but we love him and we believe in him. Verses 10 to 12, our great salvation is the focus, and the Holy Spirit and Christ are again mentioned. Verse 13, the first command in 1 Peter, fix your hope completely on the return of Christ for us. Verses 14 to 16, we are obedient children of God the Father. We must be holy like he is holy in everything. Verse 17, fear our heavenly Father. Verses 18 and 19, we were redeemed by Christ's precious blood. Verses 20 and 21, Christ was foreknown. He came to earth for our sake. Through him we believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that our faith and hope are in God. Vertical truth upon vertical truth upon vertical truth, focusing us on God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One horizontal truth so far. We're aliens here, verse 1. And then verse 22, here's the one and only verse in the entire chapter that addresses so far how we are to treat each other as Christians. It is our sermon title, as you see, Sincere and Fervent Love for One Another. One brief, horizontally focused verse, verse 22. And we've spent the last 2 weeks explaining and exploring it. But that's all we get horizontally, because then in verses 23 to 25, Peter goes vertical again, the new birth and God's word to us. So first I was struck, again as I said, by how vertically focused is 1 Peter chapter 1. It is predominantly, primarily focused on our relationship with God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But I said I was struck by two things as I was praying and mentally working my way through 1 Peter chapter 1. Now then think about it. With all of this vertical truth about God, it really accentuates, it emphasizes this one horizontally focused verse on how we must love one another. Like that's all we get horizontally. The rest is all about God. So verse 22, in fact, we have in obedience to the truth, purified our souls for a sincere love of the brethren. And we must then fervently love one another from the heart. It just stands out. It stands out as a horizontal truth, a challenge to us in the midst of all of this teaching about God. And we'll come back to our love for one another later in the sermon. Well, look at the sermon handout from your bulletin and on the PowerPoint slide. In the last two messages, we've covered the first 4 points of our sermon series. Notice letters A, B, and C. The principle, the purification, the purpose, the practice. That's all verse 22, and I won't review it again. The first 4 points focused us on our horizontal priority of loving one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. But for this morning, we have 3 more verses to cover in this section. And as I said, they shift back immediately to this vertical focus again, our focus on God. So then that brings us now to a 5th main point from our passage. Notice now letter E, the position. The position. I know, I loved P's. You got to live with it. Sorry. Pastor Paul Phillips, I mean, triple P, right? I got them all. P cubed, I've heard them all through the years, right? What is it? What is our position? What is this positional truth? Verse 23, we are born again. Regeneration, the new birth. We as Christians have been born a second time. We are twice born. We are birthed again. We are doubly born now spiritually. Verse 23, brothers and sisters, for you have been born again. That's decisive. An event happened for every Christian. We were born anew. Because we were dead spiritually, we're now alive. We passed instantaneously from death to life at the point of our regeneration. It was this miraculous moment. We were immediately and irrevocably transformed by God. The old you, that old person, is dead, and now the new you, the new self, lives. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Wait, this only makes sense if I really think about it. I have been crucified with Christ. Who's talking? Okay, keep going. I have been crucified with Christ. I thought you said you just died. Yeah, keep going. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Okay, but who's talking? Keep going. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Oh, now I'm getting what he's saying. The old Paul, he's dead and gone. The new Paul is joined with Christ. Christ lives in him. That's the only way he can think about himself now, is in union with Jesus Christ. So what does that mean, Paul? It means that the life which I now live in the flesh here in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Paul says, I died, but I'm still talking, right? I died, the old Paul, now the new Paul, united with Christ, lives, and he lives by faith in Christ. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Now I am alive together with Christ. I am a new creature in Christ. I am born again. Now here's the important question. Who brought this new birth about? Me? Never. Never. Notice now point one. God causes the new birth, not man. You have been born again. A passive participle in the Greek. God did this to you, brothers and sisters. That's what we have to understand. But it's not like we didn't want that to happen, right? We are so grateful that God has done that. God caused us to be born again. Regeneration is all of God. I was entirely passive in being born again. God did it all. It is an amazing miracle of God's mighty life-giving power. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. Praise God. Now, I want to say more about that miracle of God in a little bit. But first, notice letter A. Beware the cultural cheapening of the biblical phrase, born again. We need to look out for this. Because our world, our culture, the media, there are millions of at least professing Christians in the United States. And our world and our culture and our media, well, they will use this phrase to refer to someone who's made a comeback. He's born again. A person who gets a fresh start in life is born again. A celebrity who comes out of being a has-been and now is like seeing a resurgence in popularity again, a born-again celebrity. A company that makes a turnaround. Chrysler was born again under Lee Iacocca, right? A football team that was just absolutely terrible and at the bottom of the league suddenly starts winning and they become born again. The born-again Rams or the born-again Chargers. USC football is now supposedly born again. Now, I'm excited about this, right? Under Coach Lincoln Riley, our quarterback Caleb Williams, we're pretty good, okay? But we are not born again. We are not. Beware the cultural cheapening of the biblical phrase, born again. It's why in some polls, over 50% of people in the United States describe themselves as born again. Born again Christians. They mean something vague, like they got a new start in life. Somehow they got connected or reconnected to Jesus. They had a sort of religious or emotional experience. They're not real clear about it. They prayed a sinner's prayer. They asked Jesus into their hearts. They walked an aisle in response to an altar call. But really, if you press them, in most cases, they actually don't have a clue about what the Bible teaches, especially regarding being born again. So then what does it mean to be born again? So we're not just using phrases that we don't understand. So notice with me letter B. Here's a helpful definition. Regeneration, new birth. An inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. That's from J.I. Packer. It's clear, it's precise, it's helpful. Regeneration, it's an inner recreation. It's a heart transformation. It's a spiritual metamorphosis. It's a radical supernatural change from the inside out. It's done to fallen human nature when we're dead, as I said, in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. God makes us alive. We are born of God. That's the phrase that's repeatedly used in 1 John, as we've studied before. God takes out a heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. A living, spiritually transformed heart, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. He gives a new spirit, a new nature, new affections, new desires, a new capacity to obey, a new desire to, a new capacity to love. So now notice our definition. This happens through the gracious, the undeserved, the unearned, sovereign, God chooses us in eternity past unconditionally, action of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit. Listen to that remarkable, that somewhat shocking passage, John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. Jesus to Nicodemus, he answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, so literally, right, he says to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, the wind comes and goes. I'm thankful for it. I don't know where it's coming from. I don't know where it's going. I hear its sound. I see its results, and so do you. And so it is with the gracious, sovereign action of God, the Holy Spirit. I did not see him coming when I was 15, but I saw over time the evidences of the miraculous new birth that he brought to my heart. I saw it that day. I saw it over time. How can we describe then the new birth, regeneration? And I want to use two terms that may be completely unfamiliar to you, but I want you to hear them. I want you to recognize them. These always come up eventually in biblical teaching and evaluation of the new birth. So notice now letter C. It is monergistic, not synergistic. Now, I'm not putting those out there to impress you. I'm just telling you, I want you to know those words because they are out there in these discussions. And at least you'll say, oh, I've heard that before. What did that mean again? It is monergistic, not synergistic. Monergistic means God does it entirely, alone. He causes the new birth, not man. He doesn't need our help. We don't cooperate in this. He doesn't ask for our help. We are entirely passive in regeneration. It is not synergistic. There are not two agents who cooperate to produce a combined effect, God and us. No, it is not synergistic. It is monergistic. It is from God and God alone. God only acts. He acted by himself. He did this to you and to me, brothers and sisters. We were inactive. We were entirely passive. And John 3 shows us this as I read. We saw this in our prior study of 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. Notice it again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God caused us to be born again. I did not cause me to be born again. We had no causation in this. It was done to us when we were spiritually dead, when we were utterly incapable of acting to help or save ourselves. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. God does everything in regeneration. He is the actor. We are the receivers. In James 1, 18, it is through the exercise of God's will that he brings us forth in regeneration. Listen to John chapter 1. John is taking pains to emphasize this very point. John 1, verses 12 and 13. But as many as received him, that is the Lord Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Listen to this. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's how we were born. No human agency, only God. So then notice that bulletin point on your sermon handouts. You did not have anything to do with your physical birth, nor did you have anything to do with your spiritual birth. You weren't seeking for God. You weren't praying to be born again. He did it to you. Babies don't bring about their own life, their own conception, their birth, and so with us and the new birth. It is a total surprise. God causes the new birth, not man. And I want to add, notice letter D, regeneration is necessary, not optional. So Jesus the Lord says in John 3:7, you must be born again. Otherwise, you cannot see and enter the kingdom of God, John 3:3 and 5. Now, this isn't all Peter says about regeneration and the new birth. Now, notice point two with me. The new birth is produced by God through his word, not apart from it. Verse 23, again. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Not of seed which is perishable. Not physical human seed. The Greek word is sporos, from which we get spore or seed. We're not talking about human generation, like with our first birth, through human seed, through the father's sperm. That's not what we're talking about. No, we're talking about regeneration, being reborn by God through his incorruptible seed. And what is that? The word of God. James 1:18. In the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth. That's regeneration. How did he do it? By the word of truth. God brings regeneration through his word and not apart from it. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing is through the word of Christ. It's through the gospel. So that's how it happens. God does it, God the Holy Spirit, through his word, the gospel. So let's be clear then. Notice now letter A. Sinners are transformed by God powerfully working through his word, not through human self-effort and self-improvement. So when the teaching about the new birth comes to the United States, where we are so much action-oriented, and you tell someone you must be born again and you can't do a thing to make it happen, well, wait a minute. What about self-effort and self-improvement? Nope, it's God working through his word and not through our efforts. Being born again, then, it's not some vague religious or emotional experience. It's not through self-help or human effort. It is a miracle. It is a miraculous working of God and God alone, in which he recreates us. It is this inner and radical transformation. It is the miracle of new birth, and God does it through the word of God, through the gospel. And that leads us to this conclusion. Notice letter B. People must hear the gospel to be saved. The new birth doesn't happen apart from the gospel. And that's what Paul teaches us, by the way. You know, I'm always going to try to find a way to run back to Romans. But in Romans 10, 13 to 15, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Could God send an angel to evangelize the world? Of course he could. Could he speak from heaven? Yes, of course. But there's no such plan from God. Paul talks as though the only way people are going to get the word is through a proclaimer of it. That's it. And they're not going to hear it unless you tell them. That's the point. There is no plan B. There could have been a plan B. There is no plan B. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It is through the word of Christ, the gospel. That means that you and I must tell, share, proclaim, preach the gospel so that sinners can be saved. Don't pray for an angelic messenger. Pray that God uses you to take that gospel message. Who are you not telling? Who do you need to tell? People need the gospel. That's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why would I be ashamed? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So preach it, proclaim it. He's going to use us and us only to reach others for Christ. People must hear the gospel to be saved. And that means what sinners need is letter C, revelation, not speculation, right? They need God's word, the gospel. That's God's self-revelation. People need to be told about God, their creator, to whom they're accountable, that he's holy and powerful. He's the sovereign God with holy wrath, to whom they are going to give an account. Tell them God's law. Tell them their sin, their guilt, condemnation, Christ's solution, how he came himself to planet Earth, how he gave himself in death on Calvary's cross, how he was crucified, how he was buried and raised. And then call them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. See, God uses his revealed truth as recorded in Scripture. He uses the Bible proclaimed to produce the new birth. So then preach it and tell it and share it and bring it into your conversations. Teach it everywhere to everyone. God's authoritative revelation, not human speculation. That is not what we're about. I'm really not interested in telling you what I think or my opinions, right? Sometimes, okay, yeah, I would like to. But really, that's not my job, right? It's not my job to stand up here and speculate. It's my job to proclaim the clarity of the revelation of God to proclaim his scriptures. Now, before we leave this discussion, I have to ask you a personal question. Notice it in letter D, and I hope you will take this to heart. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? I didn't ask if your parents are Christians. I didn't ask you if you know a lot about the Bible. I didn't ask you if you go to church or if you give money to the church or if you give money to the poor or any number of other things like that. I'm asking, have you been born again? You personally. How do I know if I've been born again? Well, I just love saying this. I'm going to keep saying it till the day I die. Read the little book of 1 John. It has 5 chapters. If you are born of God, you will have these tests all throughout the book that'll tell you, if you're born of God, this is what you'll see. You will keep Christ's commandments. You will obey God if you are born again. You will obey his word. You will practice righteousness. What? Do I have to be perfect? Well, I guess I'm not born again. No, no one is perfect other than the Lord Jesus. The Christian life is a progression in righteousness over time. It is a direction. It is not a perfection. So do you want to see if you're born again? Then look long haul over time at the direction and progression of your life. Where is it headed? What's happening to you over time? If you are born again, you will practice righteousness. You will become increasingly like Christ over time. And very fitting for our sermon this morning, if you are born of God, you will practice love, love indeed. And so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, John, I still am shocked by this every time I read it, and I'm not just kidding you. I'm not just saying that for effect. He says in 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil, those are the only two options, by the way. Whoa. Let that sink in. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He said it, not me. I'm just quoting him, right? How is it obvious? Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. He says it's obvious. Look over time. Do you see the practice of righteousness? Do you see the practice of love? Then if so, you're a child of God. If not, whoa, he says, you're a child of the devil. Just like that. Wow, I think that's probably why I love this guy, because he just calls it like it is, right? He tells you the truth. He cuts through the fog. Have you been born again? Have you been born again? Now turn over your sermon handouts, because here's what Peter wants us to grasp. Notice point 3. The new birth requires a new love. The new birth requires a new love. So physical birth makes us brothers and sisters by blood. I have 11 brothers and sisters. But spiritual birth makes us brothers and sisters by grace. We are family. We're the family of God. And there is to be then this new love now, a new, unique, special, supernatural love, Christian love. So watch the flow of thought here. Catch Peter's argument. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Verse 23. Now watch this. Do that. Why? Verse 23. For you have been born again. That's your new position, requiring and enabling the new love of verse 22. That's the encouraging fact. Just like 1 John chapter 4, 7 and 8, and that song that some of us sang before others of you were born, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Dang, I used to play the guitar. I would always end with that, right? The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So if you are born of God, if you are regenerate, you will practice love because God is love. And that's his nature. And he birthed you spiritually. You'll share his nature. You will love also. And if you don't love, you don't know God. You are not born of God. You are not born again. No love equals no regeneration. You don't know God. Well, what does this new love look like? Well, back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Notice that sermon outline. How should we love? This is review from last week. That's why I didn't want to do it under the first 4 points, right? I wanted to do it here to review here. What does this love look like? How do we do it? Well, letter A, sincerely, unhypocritically. It's not play acted. It's not pretend. It is genuine, real love. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, a special true love, unhypocritical, for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Letter B, it is a fervent love. Fervently love one another from the heart, earnestly, deeply. It has this idea we said last week of being stretched out with intense strain. When's the last time you loved like that, where you knew, I do not want to love this person. I want to be angry at this person. I've been offended. I want to be offended. And you had to strain intensely. And you got stretched out in your love by God's grace working through you as you depended on God. Fervently stretched out. And then letter C, from the heart. Love from the inside involving your whole person. Not pharisaical, not showy and external, not heartless. Now with that new love in mind, notice now point four. As Christians, we must love because we have been birthed spiritually through God's imperishable, living, and enduring word. That's where Peter goes with this. Verse 22, practice this new love and why? A new position. Verses 23 to 25. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now let's start with that quotation in verses 24 and 25. Where does that come from? It's from the Old Testament. You know, in your Bible, if you're new to this and you have something like that, like the NASB where it's all in capital letters, that's telling you this is a quote from the Old Testament. Where? Well, notice letter A. It's from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And I'd like to read it to you. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now in Isaiah 40, Isaiah is addressing the Jews of Judah. He's addressing them as though the Babylonian captivity has already happened to them, as though they are in captivity, though it hadn't happened yet. It's a message that judgment is coming, Judah. God's going to take you off into captivity. But in the midst of that warning of judgment, chapter 40 of Isaiah gives these comforting words to Judah. After Babylonian captivity, God is going to restore the Jews to the land. They're going to need to know that, right? So they don't lose hope. Now, Babylon in history was this massive, mighty kingdom. And they're going to take the Jews in the future, when Isaiah writes, they're going to take them into captivity, and they are going to oppress them. But says God, however powerful, however impressive Babylon appears to be, It will come and it will go, and it's going to fade away like the grass. It's going to wither away. All of its beauty, all of its accomplishments, all of its loveliness is going to utterly fade away too. But God's word will stand forever through all of that. Now, this is exactly what happened in history. Babylon came in glory. Its walls were thick and high. Its walls seemed impenetrable. Who would want to fight against Babylon? No one. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon, they were exquisite. They were considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. This nation, this empire, they're impossible to defeat. And they're going to take Israel into captivity. Isn't that the end of Israel, puny little Judah? Well, what happened to Babylon? Where's Babylon? Can we get in an airplane and fly to Babylon? I want to go see those beautiful Hanging Gardens. Where are they? They're gone. They're long gone. The nation, the empire, it is withered and it is faded. It is gone. What should we learn? Notice now letter B, the temporary nature of life on this earth. We haven't done this in a while, so I want to do it now. I want you to hear this, because amidst all the efforts to extend our lives, you know, maybe, say the prognosticators, maybe some people here are going to live to be 150, maybe 200, maybe forever. This is what we're supposedly going to see happen, maybe in the lifetime of some of you. No, it's not going to happen, but that's okay. They're trying really hard, right? And if they can't get it, well, they're going to freeze your brain so that they can revive you later. But anyway, here's what the Bible says in answer to that. The temporary nature of life here on this earth. And I want you to hear this because I want to battle against our culture and its false hope. Psalm 39:4-5. Lord, says David, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Okay, now it's not cold enough yet, but we're talking when you get up in the morning and you go outside and you go, and there's the extent of your life, according to David. Handbreadths, we don't use that word either. That's that distance right here across your hand. Okay, so we want to measure our lives in years. Maybe I can make it to 200. Maybe my kids will make it to 500. Not even close yet to Methuselah at 969. But we're trying, right? And David says, it's inches. That's all we get. Inches. It's just so short. And Moses, in the only psalm that he wrote, in Psalm 90, verse 10, he says, as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Verse 12, here's the response. So teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Lord, in light of the fact that I have such a short time here, give me wisdom so I live skillfully and I make the most of my short duration so I don't waste it, because it's so easy to waste a life. Psalm 103, verses 15 and 16. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. Where are all those famous stars and starlets? I was just talking about this recently when we were taking our eighth grade class a couple years back. We went by the airport, Burbank Airport, Bob Hope Airport, and I said, hey kids, how many of you know who Bob Hope is? No one. Who knows who John Wayne is? Nobody. Bing Crosby? Nobody. You know, I would like to go talk to that famous person, Marilyn Monroe. Where is she? Michael Jackson. I'm hoping he's going to perform live at the Super Bowl. Where is he? Right? You can just name person after person after person that you grew up with or was important in the world. The most famous, the most attractive, the most amazing athlete. Where are they? Famous politicians, people of power. Hitler. Is Hitler writing something? Oh, Hitler's gone. Stalin's gone. You know what? When you begin to think, wow, this person is so powerful, President Biden, Governor Newsom, their day will come. You see, that's just how it goes. The temporary nature of life here on this earth. And then letter C, the brief nature of the most glorious things that we can accomplish here. Isaiah 2, verse 22 says, "Stop regarding man whose breath of life is in his nostrils." See how fragile our life is? I mean, if you pinch my nose and you cover my mouth, I have, what, minutes? And I'm gone. That's how fragile life really is. Man's glory and wealth and beauty and strength, human wisdom, achievement, art, all of it. The most glorious things are just brief, insignificant. But in contrast, letter D, look what Peter is saying. God's word is imperishable. And he loves to talk about imperishable and perishable. Have you been seeing that throughout chapter 1? And here he's contrasting human seed in procreation versus God's imperishable seed in regeneration, verse 23. So notice that little bullet point. What is born of man will certainly die. What is born of God will live forever. So Christian, be amazed by this and filled with hope. You will live, and I capitalized L-I-V-E. You will live, not just exist, forever. Everybody's going to exist forever. You're going to live forever. There will be many, sadly, who will exist forever in a real place called hell under God's fiery wrath. You are going to live forever. You have eternal life now and forever. Look at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You have an inheritance waiting for you. It can't be lost, and you're going to get there because God's going to get you there. What God has done in you is not temporary because it is through his imperishable word. You have eternal life. You have a quality of life forever. This is eternal life, says Jesus in John 17:3. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom you have sent. Eternal life. That's what you and I will experience forever. We're going to live forever. You will live forever, brothers and sisters, because of God's grace. Look at letter E. God's word is living, says Peter. It is living. It's imperishable, and it is living. And when we speak of verse 23, through the living and enduring word of God, we're talking about the fact that God's word gives life. And we rejoice to know, like I rejoice to know this morning, that as I'm preaching the word of God, it is alive. Like, I don't know what it's going to do in your life. I don't know what it's going to do in my life. There's always a sense of adventure because the word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not my job to make it powerful. It just is. It's not my job to make it relevant, just to proclaim it. And then it acts. We read it and it reads us and it judges the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Hebrews 4:12. And we can always be assured that God's word is going to do something, something for which he sent it. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." See, I don't even need to know what God is doing in your heart right now when I'm preaching the word of God. It's not for me to know. But God's doing something through his living, active word. Letter F, God's word is enduring. And I can think of no better verses than the ones we've been reading in Psalm 119. And so I went back, and there's a couple that are really obvious in this regard. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It is eternal. Psalm 119, verse 152. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Or in Psalm 119, 160. The sum or the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Isn't that amazing? So his word does endure. And then letter G. The ministry of the word of God and expository preaching, because at the very last, in this passage, at the second half of verse 25, Peter says, and this is the word which was preached to you. The gospel is the foundation of all Christian preaching. Why do we preach? Well, because the word of God is alive. The word of God is persevering, enduring, living, imperishable. And as a church, we always have to remember, only by hearing and responding to the gospel will people be saved. That's why we have to preach the gospel. God saves sinners through the preaching of the gospel. Our priority then is preaching and teaching God's word. I mean, it's so nice. It's such a relief to know we don't have to do gimmicks as a church. We don't have to, you know, scrupulously find out what's the latest trend, what's the latest fad, what are people doing to get a crowd. I don't care. I don't even care. What an easy job I have in that sense. I don't have to think, wow, I better learn some jokes and be a comedian up in the pulpit, because that'll certainly get people in, right? I don't have any of that pressure. Oh, got to stay up late at night. How do I make the Bible relevant, right? I don't have to. It is. Our church will grow through the gospel. No gimmicks, no fads to draw people. Wow, all the pressure is just off of us. It is through the preaching and teaching of the gospel that our church will grow. And brothers and sisters, if it grows some other way, I don't want it. I'm not interested in that. I'm not excited to see our church grow through means other than what God has established. So salvation and sanctification are through the preaching of the word of God. And that's our commitment then. Expository preaching. We preach the word of God one verse at a time, word by word, line by line. Egg us on. Encourage us to do that, right? Pray for us as we do that. That's our commitment as a church. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Now, as we come to the Lord in prayer and we think about application this morning, a few things that I would like you to bring to the Lord in prayer as we close. First of all, to remind us, we are family and we're born again to love each other. So I want to ask you to take some time then and pray and evaluate your love. Your love toward other Christians, has it been sincere or fake? Has it been fervent, where you're stretched out in dependence, utter dependence on the grace of God to help you to love difficult people or in difficult situations, sincere, fervent, from the heart? There's nothing external about it. Pray about that kind of love. Talk to the Lord about that love toward your brothers and sisters. Spend some time right now. Secondly, we said people have to hear the gospel to be saved. And we haven't done this in a while, so I want to give you some time. Since you know that's true, brothers and sisters, I want to give you some time to pray by name for people in your life that God would save them through the gospel. Pray for people by name. Maybe pick out three or four in your family or people you work with or you know from school or neighbors or a friend. Pray for them to be saved through the gospel. And as you pray for them by name, pray for you to be courageous to tell them. As some of you are praying for the salvation of people in your lives who don't know Christ, perhaps others need to hear this question. Are you saved? Are you born again? And if you're here this morning and you know you are not a Christian, there is this promise in Scripture, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You don't have to come forward to me. You can right there in your seat between you and God, you can call on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved, and he will save you. That's the promise of Scripture. If you will turn from your sin in sorrow, if you will trust in Jesus and Jesus alone, if you will call on the name of the Lord to be saved, you will be saved. Have you done that? If not, do that now. Call on the Lord Jesus to save you, and he will. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful this morning for the Word of God. We're so thankful for this living book and how it has radically changed us forever. It continues to change us. It is our hope and confidence because it is your Word. It is your voice speaking to us powerfully, life-changingly. And so we thank you this morning for addressing us, speaking to us, lifting us up, encouraging us, reminding us, instructing us. It is truly wonderful to know that the Word of God is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that we too, like that man of God, that we would be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so with gratitude and joy, we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.